Good morning, everyone. I hope you're all doing well. This morning we're going to be taking a look at one of Abram's most shameful moments in his life. It's one of the things that I love about the Bible, though, is that it hides nothing. It is brutally honest with the reader. We saw last week how God promised Abram three things: that God would give him a land, God would make Abram into a great nation to occupy this land, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abram. And then again, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, Abram obeys God. He builds altars and worships and calls upon the name of the Lord in prayer as he journeys into the promised land. And then verse 9 ends with Abram in Negev, which, by the way, translates from Hebrew to dry or parched land. And what we will see in today's passage is the humanity of Abram. The heart of Abram is exposed and seen, as in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But we will also behold the grace and faithfulness of God to Abram and his promises, that even though Abram and Sarai jeopardized the blessings and promises of God, God would still bless them. And as we look at this passage today and perhaps attempted to judge Abram harshly, may we be slow to do so, because we are no different. We have the same deceitful heart and the same totally depraved nature. So let us open up to Genesis 12, verses 10, if you haven't already. So verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. This sets the context and the reasoning behind Abram's thinking and actions. There was a famine in the land. Think of how tough that would be. God has just called Abram out of Ur of Chaldea, a land much like Egypt, a very fertile place. Perhaps Abram had never known drought or famine in his whole life. And so Abram looks around and sees that the springs have dried up, his crops are dying, there is no food or water for his animals, for his servants, or for his family. Famines weren't uncommon in Canaan, though. It happened to all the patriarchs. We see that all the way through. In very similar circumstances to today's passage, it happened to Isaac. Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And then Jacob, Isaac's son, Abram's grandson, sends these sons to Joseph, who is in Egypt. Why? Because there was a famine again in Canaan. In Genesis 47, verse 4. We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And it is this visitation of Jacob's sons to see Joseph that sees the nation of Israel stay in Egypt and under the oppression of Egypt for 400 years, as Genesis 15 tells us. So it's famine that sends them into Egypt. But this one here in Genesis 12 is no ordinary famine. It is said twice in this verse to make sure that the reader understands its uniqueness, just how grievous the famine was. So put yourself in Abram's shoes for a second. Abram has uprooted his family, has moved countries in obedience to the command of the Lord, and one of the first things that he experiences when he does as he's told is famine in the promised land. God in his sovereignty, though, brings this famine to test the faith of Abram, to see how he will respond and if he will cling to the promises of God that he has just received, to see how his faith holds up in such a great trial. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through to 7 puts it like this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have we not all seen famine in our lives? Not physical, but spiritual famines in our life as a Christian, whether it be famine of joy, famine of peace, a famine of loneliness and isolation, all of which is a trial which is brought your way by God to test the genuineness of your faith. And we cry out, Lord, why are you doing this to me? And he does it to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ, because it is in famine, it is in trials, it is in troubling times, it is in sufferings that God, through his word, will drive us back to the cross. And by his spirit, God will humble us and bring us back over and over and over again to complete childlike dependency upon him. Christian, take heart in your trials, for God will use it for his glory and for your good. Because you see, when things are going well, so often we forget about God and we'll live our lives in accordance with our own wisdom because we think we know best. that our plans are God's plans, but the trial humbles us and brings us back to childlike faith. What do I mean by that? Well, everywhere we go as a family, everything we do, Elijah and Ewan are asking me, Dad, what's this? Dad, how do I do this? Dad, can you help me with this? Dad, I can't do this. Help me, please. The trial does the same for the Christian. It brings us back to dependence upon God so that everywhere we go and everything we do, we say, God, help me. God, I can't do this in my own strength. God, what's this? God, I'm ready to give up. Lord, I need you. That's childlike dependency, and that's what the trial does. It brings us back to that point where we go, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. So this was the purpose of this famine in Abram's life. God sends famine in the world so that Abram, so that we might learn to feed off the word of God. For man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Abram, seeing the severity of the famine, leaves the promised land. He does the natural thing and goes elsewhere for food and water. But I want you to note something here. He does not live and walk by faith here, and I can say that, because he does not see the situation that is all around him and go and build an altar and worship God like he did previously. He doesn't fall on his face in desperate, earnest prayer. Listen, God's name is not even mentioned in this section until verse 17. Once in 11 verses, the Lord's name is mentioned. Now, that wouldn't be that big of a deal, except for the fact that in the previous 9 verses, Lord is mentioned 6 times in 9 verses. And the one time that it shows up here in this section is not because Abram cries out, Lord, help me. That doesn't happen in this section. The Lord just sovereignly intervenes, and that's the only time his name shows up. Abram doesn't deny God. This isn't him. This isn't a story of someone who lost their salvation, because God will not allow that to happen. He doesn't go back to Ur where it would be comfortable for him, but he does move away from the promised land a few miles. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 30 verses 1 through to 5. You want to open your Bibles there, because I think it's a helpful thing for us to understand the context here. Isaiah chapter 30 verses 1 to 5. And you can't help but, as I'm reading this, you can't help but feel as if Isaiah had this exact passage in mind when he penned these verses. So Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through to 5. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. That verse 2 there, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Is that not exactly what happened here back in Genesis chapter 12? Abram sets out to go down to Egypt, doesn't consult the Lord, but just does it himself. Abram begins sojourning. Now, that word's important because it means he had no intention of settling in Egypt, but he does so without consulting God. Jeff Thomas, a well-known Welsh pastor, put it like this, as far as what Abram should have done. He should have called together his family and servants and said, family, I know it's hard. We have to humble ourselves before the Lord. We have to confess our sins to him. We have to stop doing what is right in our own eyes, and we must seek the Lord with all our hearts and do his will. Why? Because he will provide. Because he will take care of us. That should almost be our daily prayer, should it not? Lord, I humble myself before you. Where you lead, I will go. What you command, I will do, for I know you will take care of me. But Abram and Sarai set off to Egypt to find food and water. Verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Now notice he is about to enter Egypt. He's been coming up with some cunning plan on their way to Egypt, but they haven't entered yet. There was still time to head back to the promised land. There was still time to turn back. But instead, Abram reveals his plan to Sarai. And this plan is Abram's first words that he speaks in Scripture. His first words recorded is his plan, which is nothing but human wisdom, which is foolish and selfish. Second thing to draw your attention to is that Abram calls her beautiful in appearance, which many people have actually argued about in commentaries. Sarai is 65 at this point, but Sarai lives to be 127 years old. And Abram lives to be 175 years old. So Sarah being 65 is kind of like being in your 30s or 40s in this day and age. Now you got verse 12. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. He's planning for the fact that he might die. And in Abram's defense, he's thinking, well, God made the covenant. He's made these blessings. He's made these promises with me. And he's going, well, if I die, then God's promises has no possible way of coming true. For without me, there can be no promised seed. What we see here, though, is that Abram's fear of man begins to grip him, including his judgment. Begins clouding his judgment and wisdom. Abram should have taken hold of the promises of God. He should have realized that if God is faithful and that if God is true to his word, then Abram would not die in Egypt and Sarah would not be touched. Genesis 12 verse 3 says this. This is one of the blessings given to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Abram should have walked into this situation with that assurance of divine protection, but instead, he placed himself in the driver's seat. He began to take control, thinking that God needed some help in fulfilling his own promises to Abram. These great promises should have overcome Abram's fear of man, just as God's promises should give us great courage in this world to live boldly and confidently in the Lord. As Hebrews 13, 6 puts it, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. We would do well to learn this lesson today, would we not? Is not the fear of man, the desire to please man, the desire to gain man approval at all costs, is that not one of the greatest problems of the world? And worse yet, one of the greatest problems of Christianity that's infiltrating the church? This desire to gain man's approval at all costs, even if it means turning my back on the promises and blessings and the word of God. We would all do well, including Abram, to heed the words of Christ. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But out of the fear of man is Abram's plan concocted. This is his plan. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. That's his plan. And the way this first phrase is written in Hebrew reads more like, please say you are my sister. It's an urgent request. And Sarah's silence in the narratives. Notice Sarah doesn't talk in these whole 11 verses. Genesis 12, 10 through to 20. Sarah doesn't say a word. Sarah's silence in the narrative implies her willingness to go along with the plan. But Abram doesn't really leave her with much of an option, does he? Because failure to comply would mean death for Abram. So what's Sarai going to say? No, I don't want to do that. You're going to end up dead, but I don't want to do that. Doesn't really have much of an option, does she? Asking her to say that she is Abram's sister, though, is technically a half-truth. Genesis 20, verse 12 says this, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Now, I'm not going to spend the rest of this time justifying why what Abram did was right. So she was his half-sister, but it was a lie because it was done with the intention to deceive the Egyptians. By Sarai being declared his sister, this was Abram's thinking. That would make Abram her brother, fair enough. And so the person who would wish to marry Sarai would need to negotiate with Abram. And during that time, Abram would have enough time to work out how they could get out of Egypt. But ultimately, we're seeing that Abram is willing to sacrifice, listen to this, he's willing to sacrifice the purity of his wife for the sake of his own life. You see, here's Abram's moral dilemma. If he tells the Egyptian Sarai is his wife, he's a dead man. They'll kill him. But if he lies, they will probably take her and leave him alone. But here's the gut-wrenching reality. Self-preservation won out in the end. Self-preservation won out in the end, even when it came to his wife. Brothers and sisters in Christ, here's what is equally sad but true. We cannot say, I would never do that. And if you are thinking that, then hear the words of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What would you have done if there was no food or water for your family during such desperate times? Would we not also have chosen that which kept us alive and left Canaan for Egypt? And Sarah's not going to die. She'll at least come out alive in this situation, and so will I, so all is good. Would we not have done something very similar, made a compromise very similar? We too often make decisions where self-preservation wins out in the end, but we know that that's not the Christian life. We know that's not what the scripture tells us. To the Christians today, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Christians, we are called to a life of self-denial, not self-preservation. We must deny ourselves, and day by day and moment by moment, we are to say, Lord, I am weak. Lord, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, you need to work your will in me. Lord, I cannot do this on my own. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And Christian, it's going to be a battle every day for the rest of your life until Christ calls you home, but God will get you there. He can and he will do it, for his word says so, and then he's guaranteed it by the seal of his Holy Spirit inside you. And so we daily offer ourselves and we come to that altar as a daily living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, as Romans 12 puts it. And then because we're dealing with Abram here, to the husband, God's word says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. That's a high calling. Husbands, God has entrusted you with his daughter. Abram was entrusted with the protection and care of Sarai. It's as though God says and charges all husbands in the room at the moment you are married and joined to your wife, and he says to you, now bring my daughter home. Bring her home to me. Nourish her. Care for her. Pray for her. Read the word with her. Not to say that her salvation depends upon you. That is the work of God alone. No, God has entrusted her into your care, and he gives you this high calling and this great responsibility and this great privilege of loving, caring, and tenderly shepherding her onwards to glory, to get her home to her heavenly Father, to get her home to the King. There is no self-preservation. We deny ourselves. We lay our lives down for our wives. Will we get tired? Will we often want to just go to bed without ever opening God's word and praying together? Yes, absolutely. Will we fail? Yes, absolutely. But we press on in God's grace. The charge has been given to husbands to care for our wives, to cleanse them with the word, to pray with and for them, and only by God's grace and in his strength can you press on in this charge. And a brief note to the pastor and elder and to future pastors and elders. Ephesians 5 can and should be applied to the elder, to the under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. God has raised up and entrusted elders with the care and shepherding of the bride of Christ. We are to lay our lives down, sparing nothing. We are to deny ourselves, elders and pastors, in order that the bride of Christ might be built up and edified through the preaching of God's word in season and out of season, and through the ministry of intercessory prayer. Out of a deep love for God and out of a deep love for God's people, there is no self-preservation in the Christian life. Only self-denial. But Abram is about to see what results from self-preservation. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. So far, Abram's plan was going just as he envisioned, except the only difference being that they didn't just see that she was beautiful, but that she was very beautiful. But what happens next, Abram could never have foreseen coming. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. The word saw is emphasized in the Hebrew, almost like they could have spotted her in a crowd of a million people, for such was her beauty. That's the kind of the gist of the word saw here. And as a result of seeing her beauty, they praised her to Pharaoh. The word here for praise means commended. It's actually hallelujah. The word for hallelujah, they went and raved about her to Pharaoh. This Abram could never have foreseen. Abram was prepared for the Egyptians to want to take Sarah as his wife, but not the king of Egypt. And that really throws quite the spanner in the works, because the king doesn't need to ask for anyone's permission to marry. He simply takes what he wants, and that's exactly what happens. But a few commentators suggested that Pharaoh taking Sarah into his house means that he slept with her. But I don't think that's what happens, for a couple reasons. Firstly, we see a very, very similar situation, so Abram doesn't really learn his lesson. It's a very similar situation again in Genesis 20. God stops Abimelech from sleeping with Sarah. Would it not make sense then that God would do so here as well the first time? Secondly, the plague which follows proves and says that the Lord was mindful of Sarai and stopped Pharaoh from sleeping with her. It doesn't say he stopped sleeping with her, but the Lord was mindful of Sarai. So brings this plague before this act happens. And thirdly, she was probably taken to be prepared as one of Pharaoh's many wives or concubines. Like in Esther chapter 2, where the preparation for being a wife or a concubine for royalty could be as long as 12 months. So I don't think Pharaoh slept with Sarai, though that definitely would have been his intention. But he still took her nonetheless and was actually willing to compensate Abram very generously for doing so. Verse 16, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. The first thing I think is quite interesting and worth observing is the female Egyptian servants. In Genesis 15, it is most likely that one of these female Egyptian servants has the name Hagar, which we would know would bring great trouble to the household of Abram. And this trouble would start a feud that carries on to this day between those who come from the line of Ishmael and those who come from the line of Isaac. So this gift from Pharaoh would come back to bite him. And then we've got female donkeys. Why specifically female donkeys? Well, female donkeys were actually the right of choice. It would kind of be like owning a Rolls Royce today. These female donkeys were the right of choice. If you could ride on a female donkey, you were clearly wealthy. And camels. Now, camels had just begun to be domesticated at this time in history. So only the really wealthy had camels. So Abram's just been given the lot. I mean, he's got luxury. Yet every time he looked at all this wealth, he would be reminded of his wife and how he had given her up due to his own foolish plan of self-preservation. He had everything the world would ever want, but he did not have the favor of God and his wife. It's as though as Abraham is sitting in the corner of a room with nothing but all this wealth, thinking how foolish he was. Abram cannot get Sarai back. There is no hope of that ever happening while she is with the king of Egypt. Abram can do nothing. His sins have entangled him. One sin led to another, as it always does. And now his sins have trapped him. All because Abram did not consult God. If you try to intervene for God, if you try to make it through this life and do things yourself without God, you will wind up just making one big mess of your life. We would do well to take seriously and apply that Sunday school verse that I'm sure many of us know so well, but do we apply it? Abram certainly needed to. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Abram is alone. He's feeling hopeless and is completely and utterly useless. He can't do anything to get Sarai back. There's no way of getting his wife back. But verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Not because of Abram, because of Sarai. But the Lord. Are these not some of the three greatest words in Scripture? I mean, what a relief. In spite of all of Abram's sins, in spite of all his failings, in spite of his forgetfulness of God and his promises, we see here that the Lord intervenes. What an encouragement to us. What an encouragement to Abram. Oh, yes, Abram may have forgotten about God, but God had not forgotten about his promises to Abram. Because Abram serves, because we serve a faithful God. And so God reaches down with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and rescues Sarai. The Lord preserved her purity. God keeps Pharaoh from this axe and he brings plagues down upon the house of Egypt. Does that sound familiar? Sarai was inaccessible to Abram, but she was never out of reach of God Almighty. These great plagues, they should have fallen upon Abram. It was he who gave up his wife. It was he who did not consult the Lord. But Pharaoh bore the consequences of it all for the sake of the faithfulness of God and the glory of God to be demonstrated. You see, here's what we are seeing unfolding right before our eyes. God is cursing he who has dishonored Abram. God is practically screaming at Abram, my word is true. I will always uphold my promises. I will always be faithful because that is who I am. Even when you are unfaithful, I will be true and I will be faithful because that is who I am. God's grace and God's mercy are far greater than we can ever imagine. And because of these three words, but the Lord, the promised seed is preserved. Because of this one act of divine intervention in the first book of the Bible, in the first book of the Old Testament, we see the promised seed carried over and fulfilled in the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is born as the perfect fulfillment of the promise made to Abram thousands of years before as the promised seed, because the Lord intervened. And he's born of the Virgin Mary, both fully God and fully man. And unlike Abram and unlike any one of us, he lives his perfect life in obedience to the law of God, a life without blemish. You see, we who have broken the law of God, who lived our lives in disobedience to God, as slaves to sin, as people who cursed God, who hated God, who shook our fists at God, were deserving to be cursed. But Christ took the curse upon himself. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Through faith. And so Christ took on our sins and bore the full wrath of God for the sins of all who would believe, dying in my place, dying in your place, and rising on the third day, defeating death, defeating sin once for all, and reconciling all who would repent and believe back to God. And God grants us repentance and faith. We repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his perfection, his righteousness is accredited to us, so that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing found in Jesus Christ, deserving to be cursed because we curse God, just like those who cursed Abram would be cursed. But instead of the curse, we get the blessing because Christ became the curse for us. And we cling tight to the faithfulness of God. And we know with God to be faithful. Why? Because Christ the Lord is risen today. And we sojourn this world as pilgrims, longing for our eternal promised home in Christ. And on our way, we never cease in blessing God for all that he has done. And when we die and stand before him, ready to enter into his presence, he will bless us one last time on this earth and say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master." But to the unbeliever, to the one who dishonors God, who curses Christ in their unbelief and sin, true to his word, God will curse those who curse Christ. And you will stand before him on that day, which you will spend all of eternity remembering, and he will say to you, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so, unbeliever, the only fate, the only reward which awaits you for your refusal to repent and believe in Christ is eternal damnation in hell. But there is still time if you would but see your sin for what it is and turn from your sin and fall down at the foot of the cross and see Christ as your only hope of being saved from your sins, that though you are so unworthy, as we all are, there at the cross of Calvary, there at the foot of that hill, you will see God's grace, and that his grace is greater than all your sins, that Christ's finished work is sufficient for you if you will but repent and believe in the gospel today while you still have breath in your lungs, while there is still time. Trust in Christ and God will not turn you away, but will welcome you as his own dear child. But the Lord, because of that one act of intervention all the way back in Genesis 12, we have the gospel. And so that every single one of you today who is a child of God and who is a Christian, your testimony is, "But the Lord." Maybe you are off so wayward and so in the mud and so dirty and so drowned in stinky stench. You just reeked of sin. And what's your testimony? "But the Lord." Or maybe you were living a good life. Maybe you were living in the mire of morality. Maybe you thought you had it all together, but then God opened your eyes. And what's your testimony? "But the Lord." That's every single one of our testimonies. And when we get to heaven and when we get to the gates of splendor and God says, "What's your testimony?" we will say, "But the Lord." That's all it is. It's just Christ and Christ alone. It is grace and grace alone. It is faith in Christ alone. That's it. I don't have anything else to tell you. Ephesians 2 tells us that. We were nothing. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And then you get to verse 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy and grace, saved me." That's it. And so for the sake of his own faithfulness and his own name, and for the sake of his own redemptive plan, God intervenes in the life of Abram for the sake of Sarai. And through his intervention and his providential use of Pharaoh, he delivers Abram from the land of Egypt, but not without a rebuke from Pharaoh. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she is your wife?" So Pharaoh having somehow come to realize the reason behind the plagues, we aren't quite sure how he worked it out. Perhaps some revelation from God. Perhaps as he looked around his palace and everyone's plagued, he sees Sarai, the only one who hadn't been plagued. And then maybe he starts to put two and two together. We aren't sure. The text doesn't say, but we know that he works it out and he confronts Abram about it. Moses, the author of Genesis, is wanting to make sure that all of us readers today and Israel who are reading it, make sure that the audience understands that Abram's actions are not to be endorsed. First question that Pharaoh asks, what is it? What is this you have done to me? This question, this phrase, it's used elsewhere. It's already been used all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and ate of the fruit and God says, where are you? And then he finds them and God goes to Eve. And what does he ask her? What is this that you have done? It's the same question. That devastating question that pierced the soul of Eve is now used by Pharaoh to call out Abram for his actions. And then the second question, why did you not tell me that she is your wife? It leads perfectly into the third, the final nail in the coffin of Abram's rebuke. That third question, why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. What a terrible tragedy when the virtue and morality of pagan, idolatrous kings outweighs that of God's people. And what's worse for Abram here, if Pharaoh is speaking the truth, is that if he had only told the truth to Pharaoh, that Sarai was his wife, then there's a chance that perhaps all would have been well if he had just said, Sarai's my wife. Perhaps he need not ever have been, never lied. Perhaps he could have avoided all this drama and this mess that he got himself into. My dear brothers and sisters, is that not a lesson we need to learn? If we would only trust the Lord and submit to his will, consult and bring before him all our worries, all our concerns, and trust in his sovereignty. If we would do this, we would soon learn that so often our worries need not ever have been worries. And those things that are causes for worry are things we can simply trust in the hands of a good and sovereign God. And so Pharaoh, having now experienced the first-hand experience of the power of Yahweh, commands Abram to take his wife and leave. And notice, there is no defense given by Abram. He doesn't stand up and say, how dare you? No, there's no defense from Abram. No defense of Abram given from Sarai. Sarai doesn't step in and say, who are you to talk to my husband like that? No, there's no defense there. And God doesn't step in and say, Pharaoh, don't you talk to my chosen one like that. He doesn't do that. Why? Because Abram is in the wrong. Abram was in the wrong. Turn with me to Psalm 105 really quick. Verses 6 through to 15. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the command that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he, that's God, allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. No sin of Abraham, no king of Egypt can stand in the way of God's purposes and promises being fulfilled. And he will protect and guide his people, his children, his elect in Christ. He will take them by the hand and lead them all the way to glory. And to ensure that Abram would no longer bother Egypt, Pharaoh makes sure of it. Verse 20, last verse. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abram leaves with escorts. He escapes Egypt. God delivers Abram and Sarah from the hands of Pharaoh because such is the grace of God and God's covenantal faithfulness. And Pharaoh makes sure Abram and Sarah leave and commands them to leave with all the gifts he had bestowed upon him. Abram takes the hint. He hears the rebuke loud and clear. And when he gets back in those next few verses, which I won't talk about very much, and returns to the promised land, what does he do? The first thing that he does when he gets back to the promised land is he returns to the place where he had made an altar first. And there he once again calls upon the name of the Lord. You see, the first thing that Abraham does when he gets back in the land is Abram repents and trusts in the Lord. He returns to where it all began. My dear Christian, will you not also hear the gospel again as though it was the first time and spend the remainder of your days with Christ ever before your eyes as his first love? And every time you stray and every time you sin, will you not then also repent and return once again to the hill of Calvary where it all began? Now, I want us to notice something about this whole passage here. Now, remember that Moses is the author and he's writing to God's chosen people of Israel, the ancestors of Abram. And what he is doing is he's painting a type, a picture of the Exodus. I'm going to put this up here to help you get your head around it. How is it similar? Abram migrates to Egypt because of famine, the same reason the Hebrews end up in Egypt. Sarai is, in a sense, held hostage in Egypt. The Hebrews are slaves in Egypt. God strikes the Pharaoh here with plagues. The Pharaoh of Exodus is struck with a series of great plagues. Both Abram and Israel depart from Egypt with great plunder and an increase in wealth. Moses is painting a picture of the Exodus to the Israelites. Why does Moses do this? Why does God include this story? It's certainly not to highlight how good Abram is, because the opposite is true. We have seen the humanity, the fallenness, the sinfulness of Abram here. It is here, firstly, to encourage Israel that God is faithful. Secondly, to encourage Israel in their trials of the wilderness. That God is faithful, true to his promises, and he will never break his covenant, and his promises will always hold true. And it is upon the word of God that both Israel and Christians today must build their lives. These God-breathed scriptures are the only firm foundation we have in this world. So come what may, the God of the Bible is the faithful God, and we have seen that he will intervene for his people. He will deliver his people. And so if we can only build our lives on foundation, one foundation, which you can only build your life on one, then let it be God and his word and not our own or the world's. Let me close with a quote from that famous prayer warrior, George Mueller. George Mueller was well known for his tremendous work in protecting and caring for orphans and building orphan houses for them. And he said this: "I certainly did from my heart desire to be used by God to benefit the bodies of poor children, bereaved of both parents, and seek in other respects, with the help of God, to do them good for this life. I also particularly longed to be used by God in getting the dear orphans trained up in the fear of God. But still, the first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still, and God hears prayer still." Never forget that, dear Christian. My beloved brothers and sisters, that God is faithful still, and he hears our prayers still. And though trials may come your way and clouds over our lives grow dark and heavy, may remember the words of that hymn by William Cowper, which says this: "O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So God, we trust in you. Oh God, we trust in you. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. God, we trust in you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Though we fail, though we sin, though we forget about your promises, you will never forget your dear children. You will not abandon us. Lord, we ask that we would not live our lives in a way that is all about us, that is self-preservation, but self-denial, completely surrendering our lives to you and your will. We praise you and bless you that you will keep us whom you have saved. And there is nothing in this life that compares to your love, from which nothing can separate us, Lord. We thank you for sending your Son to die in our place, that we who were cursed became blessed in Christ. Lord, you are sovereign and you are good, and so to you belongs all the praise and the honor and the glory. Amen.